Well, welcome to Midtown Presbyterian Church, Twilight Zone Edition, Chapter 2. Today you just get me again. We're hoping next week to beef this up a little bit. I've talked to Sarah Lewis about adding in some music that you can listen to or sing along with your family or whoever's there with you in your social isolation. Also would like to do communion with you, and I know it's a weird thing to do, but we've talked to the other ministers in the presbytery about how we might do this. And so my plan is for next week, if you'll gather supplies, a little wine and bread, that we'll go through communion together, even in this strange online way. I believe, like I'm sure most of you do, that communion isn't just an optional thing for Christians. It's a means that God uses to strengthen us and give us his grace. And I'm just not content for us to go without it. So this isn't ideal. Doesn't fit many notions of how you're supposed to do it. But let's just try and make the best of the situation that we have. And so we'll try to give you a little bit more of a fully... not fully formed, but more beefed up version of church for next week. Thanks for your patience with all this. People ask me how church is going, and I don't really know what to say about it because a lot of it's unknown. But I think for us in particular at Midtown, there's some mercy in it. We're about 2 years in to public worship now. And our trajectory, we hope, is that we're moving towards being self-sufficient financially and having our own elders, own leadership. And those are the things that move you from being a mission church to being a particular church. It's the language we use, which is the goal of a church plant. So 2 years in, a lot of things I think are really beautiful that I'm very happy about. But I think there are some things we need to do kind of in this reset time to create a little more robust infrastructure in the church for ministries inside the church and focus of our mission outside the church, and a time for us all to sort of evaluate and take stock of where we're going and what our part in that is going to be. And I'll provide some more information about that in the coming days. But thanks for hanging in with us. I'm happy to be a part of this with you, and sorry that it has to be weird right now. So I think I'll just pray for us now and for our church, and then we'll jump into Habakkuk 2, which is the text for our sermon today. So let's pray. Father, you are a refuge and strength for us, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Father, we know and lean on your promise to be our refuge and strength and our rock in uncertain times. We praise you that you're in control of your world and that nothing takes you by surprise, but you in your loving and sovereign hands control and govern all that you've made and that you take care of us in that. Thank you that the intention of your will towards us is kind when it could very justly not be, but because of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us, we know that your heart towards us is merciful, and pray that you'd let us feel that in the midst of uncertain times. We thank you for the promise of restoration, that things will not always be this way, that not only will we not be subject to the evil that we do and that others do to us, but even your world, which is broken by our rebellion, will be fixed and filled with your glory. Things will be the way they're supposed to be. We'll live with true peace, true shalom, when Jesus comes back to finish what he's begun. So let us live with hope in who you are and who you are towards us and what your kind plan towards us in your world is. We need you, and we want to be dependent on you in these days, as especially. We want to pray for our friends and people in our congregation who are sick. Thank you for sparing us, as far as we know, so far with the coronavirus, but there are others who are facing pretty terrifying situations with their health, and we pray that you would be merciful and kind to them, to enable them to trust you, to put their anxieties on you. And we pray, too, that you would show, in a time where we feel the limits of what we can do medically and through human ingenuity, we pray that you would show yourself to be the good healer, that you'd be willing to intervene supernaturally to bring healing to our friends who need it and who are frightened by their illnesses. Pray for people who are anxious during this time, which I guess all of us are. We ask that you'd let us roll our anxieties over onto you and live with the peace that you say goes beyond what is reasonable to us. And we ask for that help. We pray especially for those who are caring for other people and putting themselves at risk, for Jonathan as a first responder, for Gary and Sarah and Jeanette and Matt and others who are working in the medical industry. Please give them courage and confidence in you and willingness to sacrifice and suffer for your sake, after the example of Jesus. Pray for people whose financial situation is in jeopardy because of the quarantines and viruses. You know your people, and you promise to take care of us as our Father. You know what we need before we ask you, and we pray that you would take care of us financially as well as otherwise. We pray for our leaders in different institutions, and government especially, for Mayor Romero, Governor Ducey, for President Trump, as they make decisions related to this pandemic, and pray that you would give them wisdom and that you would protect us and use them to do what's good. And we pray you would limit and mitigate the spread of this disease. We know that you can, that you would not let some of the worst predictions come true. We ask that you would guard and protect us and help us to trust you in the midst of whatever your will is in these things. We pray for our church during this hiatus of being able to meet together. Pray that you'd help us find ways to be connected to each other. Pray that you provide for us as a church financially and also in terms of vision and planning for the next stage of our church when we reconvene after this reset. Pray that you'd make us people who love and serve others in Tucson, who care for our neighbors in the name of Jesus. And pray that you would let us heap honor on his head through the way that we respond to this and treat other people in the midst of it. Give us patience with the frustrations we're dealing with. Give us generosity instead of a fearful and stingy heart. Pray that you'd give us open doors to speak to our friends and neighbors about the hope that we have in you and the way Jesus has delivered us from the fear of death. And we pray as we listen to your word together now, separately, but together, that you would speak to us and give us hope in believing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Habakkuk 2. We're going to be starting in verse 2 of Habakkuk 2. It's a timely passage because he talks in this passage about how to trust God when you don't know what God is doing, which, you know, is a lot of the time. But in Habakkuk's situation, it was issues of violence and oppression. The Chaldeans were being used by God, actually, to come and discipline God's people, and discipline seems like a light word for it. They were coming to invade with all of their notorious cruelty, and Habakkuk was just bewildered by this. How can a nation that's so much worse than us, as bad as we are, a nation so much worse than us, be God's instrument and be prospered by God as they come with evil intention towards us? What's God doing? How can this happen? How are we supposed to understand it? How do I trust God in the midst of this? These were his questions, and he asked them very frankly with God. and gets in this passage a very specific answer, a lot more of an answer than we usually get when we lament to God, but it's a very helpful answer. Our situation, most in the front of our minds, is not one of oppression, but it's one of more of a natural disaster with this medical pandemic issue. It does create still, though, questions about if this is God's world, why do things happen the way they do? Why does he allow things to happen the way that they do? Why doesn't he stop it if he could, which he certainly can? And how do you figure him out? And the loudest answer is probably that you don't figure him out. His ways are beyond our ways. His wisdom is incomprehensible, he says. And we certainly feel that. But in this passage where God answers Habakkuk's complaints and queries, we get three bedrock foundational answers that are always true for us in the midst of any kind of unsettling circumstance that we're in. Three affirmations that we know in an uncertain world that we can cling to and rest our hopes on. So let me read the passage for us, and then we'll jump in and talk about it. This begins in verse 2 of Habakkuk 2. It says, "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablet so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or the righteous person will live by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest." This is speaking of the Chaldean invaders. "Arrogant and never at rest because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you've plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. Well, the stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they're drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn, drink, let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Well, woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And this is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. I was reading Oz Guinness writing on this subject of understanding and trying to trust God in the midst of bewildering circumstances and evil. He said he was interviewed a couple of times after the towers fell on 9/11, once by ABC, where someone, a reporter just asked him, you know, where was God when the towers fell? And then he said, NPR interviewed him, and the reporter said, I saw a woman running through the acrid smoke in the streets, crying out, God, are you here? And asked Osgiennis, so what should I have told her? Now, those are hard questions, and there really is a lot of the answer to those questions that's just, I don't know. I've not taken the measure of God. I am not able to speculate about his ways and purposes and intentions. There's a lot we don't know and understand. But there are things that we do know. And those things are expressed in pretty pithy ways in this passage where God answers Habakkuk's complaint. And there are three solid things I want us to look at as we go through this and notice that really stand out in the passage. The first one is from the last verse, but that is that the Lord is on the throne of the world. The Lord is on the throne of the world. It says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, the temple is the place of God's reign in Scripture, as well as the place of his presence with his people where he's worshiped. You know, when Isaiah saw his vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, he said, I saw the Lord in his temple, high and lifted up on his throne. Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. And so when Habakkuk says the Lord is in his holy temple, he means that God is in control of his world, that he is sovereign and he is reigning. When we say and confess that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection, we mean that he has ascended to the control bridge of the world, that he says he has all authority in heaven and on earth now. And so our confidence is that despite bewildering circumstance, that Jesus Christ is on the throne, that God has not been deposed, taken aback. He has not blinked or forgotten us, even though we don't understand things that are going on around us. He's in control despite our circumstances. For the Chaldean oppressors, that means that when Habakkuk says, don't you see who they are? Don't you see how violent they are and what kind of people they are and what they do? The answer comes, absolutely, God sees. And you have this series of five woes in the passage for people who are arrogant and violent and idolatrous and who have just harmed people everywhere because of their self-reliant pride. And God says, I do see this. And these woes I'm pronouncing will come to pass. He says, it may not be in the timing that you want, but what's he saying? In verse 3, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The assurance that God is just, he does hear the cries of the oppressed. He is willing to and going to act to put a stop to it, as we saw that he did pretty quickly with the Chaldeans. Their empire did not last very long. He says it frighteningly at the end of verse 16, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The cup of God's wrath is coming around to you, he says to the Chaldeans, who for the most part completely ignored the threat, but they did receive what God promised he would do. The cup of the Lord is coming around to you. So, doesn't mean that we understand God's timing. I mean, why does he wait as long as he does? His timing is never my timing. It's never what I think it ought to be. But he's a lot wiser than me, I'm assuming, with all of us. When we complain, though, it feels like God doesn't see or care. That God, if he's in control, it's bewildering that he lets things happen. And we're reassured by this notion that he's on his throne. W.E.B. Du Bois said this after it's like in the early 1920s, there was a riotous mob in Atlanta, where a couple of dozen black people were murdered by a white mob. And Du Bois prayed a prayer, kind of like Habakkuk's prayer about this. And he said, doth not this stink in your nostrils, O God? How long shall the mounting flood of innocent blood roar in your ears and pound in our hearts for vengeance? keep not thou silent, O God. And God's answer to Habakkuk tells us that God hears prayers like that, that he minds more than we do, and he will act to set things right. So that's the first point, that God is on his throne. The second thing that jumps out from the passage is that God is going to keep his promises, that he's going to do what he said he would do. Verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Not just the earth is filled with his glory, because it already is, but it will be filled with the acknowledgement of his glory as the waters cover the sea. God will make himself known. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he's going to make this happen. He's going to set things back right where human beings acknowledge him as they should. He's going to take the world that we've broken through our rebellion and set it back right side up. And he's going to do this through judgment, by redressing injustice, by vindicating the oppressed, but he's also going to do it by mercy, where people like us, who would be the rightful objects of God's justice and wrath, receive mercy instead of judgment because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that Jesus has borne the cup of the wrath of God that comes around for us so that we're spared it. And that's our hope. And this is a substantial bedrock hope for us, just that we're people who can actually say everything will be all right and mean it and have some substantial reason to say that. And I know that moms tell frightened children this all the time, everything will be all right, and it's at best kind of a prediction, like, I'm guessing everything will be all right. Presumably everything will be all right. At least you're overreacting to the threat right now. But when God says everything's going to be all right, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, it's emboldening and gives confidence to us as believers. Doesn't mean everything's going to be all right now. Doesn't mean you're not going to get the COVID virus. Doesn't mean that other calamities will not befall you. We live in a fallen world. We're not exempted from the brokenness of the world and the suffering of the world. If we think that the world is already fixed because of what Jesus has begun, then we'll constantly be disappointed and bewildered and set back, wondering why in the world bad things could possibly happen to us. Because we've misunderstood the promise of God. The promise of God is that he will fix the world, that what Jesus has begun will be completed. It just hasn't been completed yet. We know that what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection is final and determinative for human history and our future. But until the consummation, until Jesus returns, we still live on this side of the veil of tears. And that's the way it's going to be. But we live with this hope. This hope that says, my future's certain. It's really okay if my lot now involves deep suffering. It's temporary. I have a solid future in a world that works right, in a body that works right, face to face with God without shame. And this is our bedrock hope. It enables us to endure things that are overwhelming for us otherwise in this life, with a level of confidence and a level of stability and security that would be unreachable otherwise. So God will keep his promises. Habakkuk was wondering, did God abandon his promises? Is covenant people going to be completely destroyed by this Chaldean invasion? And God's promise is no, the people won't be completely destroyed. I'm going to keep my promise. I'll be faithful to my covenant. I've said, and Abraham's family, you know, when I first called him, I said, every nation on earth will be blessed through you. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. And God's going to keep that promise and fulfill it and cause his glory and the knowledge of his glory to spread over the whole earth. And so that's a bedrock for us too. God's going to keep his promises. And then the last bedrock for us is that in the meantime, which is often very mean, in the meantime, we live by faith, not just by human reason and giftedness. We live by faith. He says, the famous verse, really, in verse 4, said, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Or your version might say, the righteous will live by faith. It's a passage that's quoted famously by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and also by the writer of the Hebrews to describe what it means for us to live in relationship with God day to day in dependent faith in his grace rather than in a life dependent on our own efforts and our own striving and doing. That what we have from God is gift, and we live by trust in him. The righteous. When the Old Testament talks about God's righteousness, it's talking about his faithfulness to his covenant. He keeps his promises to his people. What he said he would do, he will do. And when it talks about our righteousness, it's not talking about our tremendous moral efforts that give us a right standing with God. It talks about our being the beneficiaries of God's mercy, his covenant with us, where he keeps all of the conditions of the covenant, even sending his son to endure the curses of the covenant that we've broken. We live in his good favor because of his faithfulness and his mercy. We're righteous by faith, and we live by faith, not by becoming the most unbelievably moral people you've ever seen, because we don't have foolish hopes about such things. We live and continue to live because Jesus is merciful to people like us. And we can trust him for his promises. We don't have to be self-reliant because he's promised to take care of us and to bring us home to him. And so it means that we're not left to our own resources to deal with the perplexities and bewilderment of life. We're able to trust him. He invites us to trust him. It means that that there's more going on than what you see with your eyes in the world. Jesus' reign and rule, his promises to us, our relationship with him, none of these things is obvious or manifest. It's kind of like the virus. You know, when you're walking around town now, you think everything looks just like it has looked, but there's this invisible threat that sort of haunts the air, and you are suspicious and cautious and sort of haunted by what is this virus, where is this virus, and how can I avoid it? And less menacingly, we live in a world that's haunted by Jesus, and you don't see him, but living in this world, you live with the suspicion, with the sense that his rule of the world and his intervention in the world and his plan for the world are the real determinative things that are going on, even though we don't see them and many people don't acknowledge them. But it has that same kind of a haunting sense that we live by faith, believing that Jesus' promises are true and that what he says about his rule of the world is the real story of the world. And so righteous live by faith. It means that when we come to the limits of human ingenuity and enterprise and find ourselves feeling helpless, that we have somewhere to turn, that we're not just limited by our own limitations because we trust in a God who takes care of us, right? Also means that we can have courage to care for people who are suffering, even at risk to ourselves, because we can die and it's okay because we have faith in Jesus Christ who has taken away the fear of death from us by promising us that we'll be raised to life like he was raised to life. The resurrection gives us courage to care for people, even if it puts us in some peril ourselves. And then also faith that we have in God, that we live by faith and his willingness to keep promises to us. It means that when other people feel despair around us and have come to the end of themselves, that we have a word of hope to speak and a life of hope to display because we're cared for by a Father in heaven and a Savior who loves us deeply. All right? So our circumstances aren't as dramatic as Habakkuk's. The invasion of the Chaldeans was a complete societal meltdown with everything being destroyed. The whole, all of Judah was basically carried off into exile. So many people killed. But we know what it means to be bewildered and frightened, anxious, to not have resources to deal with everything that confronts and faces us and what we're called to face. And these are our bedrocks. The righteous, those who are in relationship with God by his mercy, live by faith, not just by self-reliance. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This will happen. Don't know when, but this will happen. And the Lord is in his holy temple, reigning on the throne. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to speculate about you. There's so much we don't know about you and what you do, but these things we know, and it means the world to us to be able to trust you and to know that you love us and care for us and that you have power to rule our world. Let us live with hope and faith and courage and generosity and everything we need to honor you in these circumstances. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.